Well, it's a great privilege for me to be with you and to have these opportunities to speak to you and have happy conversations with so many of you. And I've enjoyed my 5 weeks now in the USA, and will have written faithfully back to my family and told them all about every day. And tonight you will be on record and read about in London and in Wales. I want to speak to you at this hour about the work of Jesus Christ. And I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that's the King James Version. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, you realize who this is then. I've spoken to you about that. He's the one through whom God speaks to us. God has spoken through the prophets, but now in these last days, he speaks to us by his Son. He speaks to you by creation. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day and night there's speech coming, and it's saying, what a great and mighty God made this world. It didn't come about by chance or accident. It isn't just by luck. Atoms joined together and spontaneously out of nothing, something came. Nothing comes from nothing. But God made it. And God speaks to us in it. And God speaks us through conscience, the great monitor that God has put in our hearts and minds, that rebuke us when we do what's wrong and commend us when we do what's right. That's the voice of God. It said to you, you know, you can't go on in unbelief like this. You ought to go and find a place which worships me, the living God. And God has now spoken by his Son. Wonderful words. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. They treated the prophets like this before you. William Shakespeare never said anything as wonderful as those words. But he did. He spoke and he prayed, and we have a record of his prayers, and he taught us how to pray like him. He's the God who made the universe then. We're fascinated with origins. And we say that this one who was once tired and sat on the edge of a well in Sychar in Samaria and asked a woman for a drink of water. He made the Gulf of Mexico. He made Texas. He made North and South America. He made the world. He was crucified. He made the forests whence there sprung the tree on which he hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The vastness of space, there's nothing in it that's contrary to the power and glory of Christ. He's relevant to the outdoors. God put the first Adam in a garden, and he put the last Adam in the indoors, in a carpenter shop. He's the brightness of God's glory. The most godlike thing that God ever did was to send his Son to the cross. And when he hung there, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's the glory of God. This is the one then this verse is talking about. And then it tells us what he did. He purged our sins. He came into the closest contact with these people whose forefathers God had chosen and set apart. And he lived among them. He came and pitched his tent in the valley of the shadow of darkness. He came where men crucify other men. He came where they throw a young woman at his feet and are going to throw jagged boulders into her face and ribs. And he was there. He came where the blasphemy, where the gambling is, as they gamble for condemned men's clothes. He came. He came there. And he saw their sins. And sins defile us. Sins make us dirty. And we need more than a little washing, more than a little sprinkling. We need purging. I'd walked to church with my mother on a Sunday night, and she'd noticed I had tomato soup stains around my mouth. She'd say, "Spit on this hanky." And then she scrubbed my face so that I'd look presentable, worthy to sit next to her. We need more than a little spittle. Wash away our stains. They've stained our hearts. Our inmost being, the dispositional complex, that out of which are all the issues of our life. There's dirt there, there's defilement there. A man knocked the door of my house and I went to answer. I didn't recognize him. He said, I wonder, could you baptize me? So he came in and I spoke to him. He'd lived with a woman in Canada and she'd got pregnant and she'd had an abortion. And he felt defiled. And he thought, I need to be, this defilement, this dirt of what I've done needs to be washed away. I said to him, baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. That God washes our hearts. And you must come and listen to the gospel now. And he started to attend church. Because sins have made us dark and defiled, spotted like the leper. And we need to be washed. And he's come. God has sent his son into the darkness. He's sent him where sinners are in need. And he's done something for our sins. He says, you see, that's the phrase the apostle uses talking to these Jewish Christians. Ours. I said, mine too, he says. Mine need to be washed too. He stands in solidarity with them, in acknowledgement with them that he too is a sinner and needs to be cleansed. He's not writing this letter to the Sanhedrin. He's not writing this letter to Caiaphas and Annas or to Pilate or to Herod. He's writing to a certain constituency when he says our sins. He's writing to Jews who've seen the man on the cross is the Messiah. And he died there as the Lamb of God, that all their types and offerings were pointing forward to the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who had spoken through Isaiah and Elijah and was now speaking to them by his own Son. So this letter is written to these people, a certain constituency, a definite, a particular constituency. It's not a promiscuous letter, not a letter to everybody, it's a letter to these people, to a church. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, Christ died for our sins. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. When he writes to the Galatians, he's very personal. He loved me and he gave himself for me, he says. It's always so definite. Not for those who died in Noah's flood, but for our sins. Our sins have a total answer. And that is found in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He purged our sins. He made an effective purgation of them. He removed every spot, every stain, every wrinkle, every such thing. It's taken away. You see the consequences of this then. That my sins, as if they never were. It's magnificent. It's an incredible concept. They do not control my relationship with God this morning. They do not modify how it is between me and God. It is as if they weren't there. There is no defilement. It's all been removed. He's taken our past sin. He's taken our present sin. He's taken our future sin. And He's put it away. He's provided purification for it. And we are whiter than snow. I'm not sure that my conscience can believe it. I'm not sure that there isn't in me and in some of you an egotism that wants to cling in some self-pity to some remnants of our sin, of our guilt, so that we can feel sorry for ourselves. If only I can let this truth be the whole truth about the way things are between me and God this morning. There's no barrier whatsoever. There is no impediment whatsoever. It is all forgiven. It is all forgotten. It's all blotted out. It may even be that sometimes you use this vague belief that one day I've got to go to purgatory. And one day I've got to pay for my sins. And that leads to a little less commitment, a little less resistance to sin, a little less discipleship, a little less purity, because, well, I've got to pay for them anyway. Let me enjoy them, because I'll pay for them. I'm prepared to pay for them. So let me take that illicit weekend with that woman. Let me lace my speech with blasphemies and foul language. Let me take another drink. Because I've got to pay for my drunkenness anyway. I've got to go to purgatory. I am saying, they are all forgiven. I'm saying, He's purged them all. He's dealt with every molecule of our guilt and shame. Not one rogue molecule remains that I have to purge myself. Every spot imputed to Him. There is absolutely nothing left. Do you believe it? The single determinant of your relationship with God this morning is what happened on that cross. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. There are only two factors in that equation. What Christ did and how God responded. And the way you feel and the way you struggle and what you achieve and how you fail. That is irrelevant. The one thing relevant is what the Lamb of God did on the cross. And I don't for a moment believe that the heart that knows that will take advantage of it and go from it to live a life without law. Because that cross, that grace won't let you. I believe, on the contrary, that a bad conscience and a feeling that, well, I've got to pay for it anyway, and God has something against me, that serves as an unconscious grudge against God that somehow justifies me acting badly, being less perfect, permits a relapse here and a shortcoming there. And I want you to know in the depth of your own being that Jesus Christ made a good and decent job of the work that God gave Him to do. That He made a real purging for sin. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's God the Son. He's Jehovah Jesus. He is the infinite, eternal One who's taken human nature. And He focused at the climax on His life on Jerusalem and the task that lay before Him. He was walking with destiny to Golgotha, there to deal with sin, the way it dirties us and defiles us and corrupts us And God hates it, the way it's created a gulf, an alienation between ourselves and God. He comes who raises the dead. He comes who speaks and the winds and waves obey him. He comes, Jehovah Jesus. There's one more thing he has to do before he can say it is finished. He must purge our sins. He must take the defilement that comes every lapse, every sin of omission. He comes, the guilt of every failure. He must take them into the judgment of the lake of fire. He must take them into the bottomless pit, there to fall and fall and fall, further and further from us, for all eternity, a vaster and vaster separation of us and our sin. And it leaves us de-sinned. It leaves us guiltless, as sinless as God is sinless, as holy as the angels are holy. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. So you see the consequences of what he has done, that the dying of Jesus is purgatory. Golgotha is the only purgatory in this world or in the world to come. There's no need of another purging. There's nothing left to purge. And there is no force, there is no power except the death of Christ that can deal with our sin. And then when we see him, we shall be like him. He will present us faultless before him in that day. No fault, because all our sin has been dealt with. Christ didn't do half a job on Calvary. He didn't do 90% of a job on Calvary. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a fearful stain. He washed it white as snow. He purged our sin. And then you see, he did it by himself, we're told. When he had by himself purged our sins, what was he doing? Well, he was offering himself without spot to God. He wasn't offering his body. He wasn't offering his obedience only. He wasn't offering his sufferings only. He wasn't offering his blood only. He wasn't offering his human nature only. He was offering himself. The God-man was offering to God the sacrificial obedience of the Holy Lamb of God. He was offering himself to God. He was the ransom price paid, and we're free. He was the propitiation, the appeasement of the holy wrath of God against all that contradicts what God is, all that is cruel and tawdry and mean and nasty. And he dealt with that and God's anger towards it. He's the great satisfaction rendered to God. He's the price of our liberation. There is nothing left undone that any of you or me have to do. He made a purging for us. And he did it not by enabling you to do something. He did it not by inspiring you to choose. He did it not by encouraging you to repentance. He did it not by challenging you to discipleship, not by exhorting you to faith, not by commanding you to live a holy life, by pleading with you to have compassion on your fellow men. Because if my standing before God depends on any of those things, then I'm a lost man. If it depends on my repentance and my faith and my obedience and my holy living, I have no hope. He did something absolutely by himself, and it was absolutely sufficient for all that the Father had given to him. He purged away every speck of their sin and guilt. And he did it alone. After his temptations, angels came and ministered to him. After his baptism, the voice of God came and spoke to him. After his transfiguration, Moses and Elijah came and talked with him. But on the cross, he was there by himself. He was there alone. No friend there. Nobody catching his eye and saying, in a glance, I love you and I know why you're doing this. No disciples. No family. They all forsook him and fled. You were no good. Were you? You weren't there. What contribution did you make on Golgotha to Jesus? Your guilt and shame. Nothing more than that. He by himself purged that guilt and shame. So what could be more glorious? What could be more liberating than that? That there was a real and a total, a comprehensive, an infinite purging of sin, which he accomplished. He did it by himself. And then we are told, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We know where Jesus is today. He is at the right hand of God and he is present here. He's sitting next to you. He's nudging you. He is bearing testimony that what I say is true. He's giving you this opportunity to start having dealings with God the Son. He's here and he's there. And there he sits at the right hand of God. He's a sitting Savior. It means that he's finished the work. Your husband comes home from work and you say, supper's almost ready. And he sits down, he picks up the paper, and he's sitting after the work is over for the day. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. And like God in Genesis 1 looked at creation, the firmament and the seas and the light and the darkness and the sun and the moon and the stars and the birds and the animals and man, and God said, it's good. He looked at all creation. He said, it's very good. So today God is looking at what Jesus Christ did, the work of redemption. Very good, he says. Sit at my right hand. Very good, God says. So I'm saying at this moment, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, look back at the whole travail of redeeming grace, at the death of Christ, its great climax, all the pain and the blood and the obedience, and they are completely satisfied. There's nothing more glorious in heaven or earth today than that. That Jesus Christ is completely pleased with his own work. He looks at it and he says, very good. And he sits down. And he rests. He sees of the travail of his soul. And he is satisfied. And God the Father looks at the obedience of his Son. He is satisfied. The Holy Spirit looks at what Christ has done, and the Holy Spirit is satisfied. And the angels can't believe their eyes. And all are filled with wonder, love, and praise. God is filled with love and praise. And the terrible thing is that everybody is satisfied with it except you. And you won't come, just as you are, to him, just as he is seated at the right hand of God. You won't come alone, naked, nothing in my hands I bring. You feel, well, I've got to make a little contribution myself. A little bit of Christian experience. I've learned a little bit of a few marks of grace. A little growth, a little progress, a little courage in testimony, a little persecution in the office, a little laughter from some of your mates. a little pain in providence. You won't come alone. You won't come exposed. You won't sit down and survey Christ. You won't rest in the work of Jesus. Now that's what God the Son did. He said, "It is finished." He was buried, He rose, He ascended, and He sits at the right hand of God. And the Father is thrilled, and the Spirit is delighted, and all the angels glory in it, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Any achievements, they take the achievements and they throw them at His feet. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, they say. That's all they say. Because they know that Christ has made a complete purging. There's nothing in the world more glorious than this. That's why the Bible is a magnificent group. And that's why we all have a Bible. And that's why the climax of our worship is to open the book and find the place and preach the word. And after we have sung to God, He speaks to us in His word. And that's what you want. I want to find a church which will tell me about Jesus and what He's done. That's what I want. I don't want men dressed up in religious costumes. I don't want that. I don't want a lot of entertainment and humor and laughter. I don't want that. I want, give me Christ or else I die. You live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. If you are a Bible Christian this morning, you sit before the cross of Christ, before what Jesus did in purging your sins. So what do I want you to do? What have I come from Wales here to ask you to do? I want you to do nothing. I want you to do absolutely nothing. I don't want you to get out of your seats. I don't want you to come to the front. Of course, if Jesus was here in the front, I'd say, come and meet Jesus. But the word is nigh you. It's in your mouth. It's in your hearing. It's in your heart. It's in your understanding. It's in your conscience. The word of faith that we preach to you, it's there. You don't need to come to the front for that. I don't want you to be baptized. I don't want you to join the church. I don't want you to make any resolutions that from now on it's going to be different and you're going to be a religious man and you're going to be in church every Sunday. I don't want you to think of what you're going to do in your future. I want you to sit. I want you to be absolutely still. I don't want you to move. I don't want you to plan. I don't want you to decide. I want you to look away from all of that, to look. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory. See Him at the right hand of God. The Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who's with us now, alive, who reigns in glory. When the children of Israel were sinners, and were whinging and complaining in the wilderness, and God's finally, as reluctantly as any father chastens his children, He sent burning, fiery serpents into that wilderness, and they bit them. They were hiding in their tents and in the piles of wood they were gathering, and they were bit, and they were in anguish, and they repented. They knew why. They knew why He didn't deliver them, and they cried in for mercy. You remember what God told Moses to do? Set up a great pole, and on that top cast a brass serpent that glittered in the sun. And then what did He tell the people to do? Did He tell them they had to walk on their knees up to it and walk around it seven times and kiss the pole? No. Look, He said. Set your eyes on that serpent. Look. Look at it. Look and live. My brother, live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up. That all who look, all who believe in Him, all whose trust is focused in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You've heard tonight, this morning, what Jesus has done. He's done all by Himself. You've heard of the glorious achievements of the Son of God, that He has purged our sins. I've told you that God is absolutely satisfied with that. Are you satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done? Are you absolutely satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done? Are you completely satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done? Are you sitting and looking at Him? And when you feel your sin and your guilt, you look to Him and you say, He took it away. All my past sins are forgiven sins because of what Jesus Christ has done. And when Satan comes and reminds you of how you hurt people you love, people who love you, who are dependent on you, and how terribly you treated them, you say, but Christ dealt with that sin, that guilt, that shame. When you fall for the thousandth time into sins of imagination and thought and omission, He dealt with that sin. He took it in His own body on the cross. Christ by Himself purged our sins. Now, do you believe that? Does everyone in this congregation believe that? Everyone who believes in it is a Christian. Not Greek Christians. I'm not interested in Greek Christians. I'm interested in mere believers. Mere lookers at this Jesus. It is settled once and for all. You've left it all with Jesus long ago. When a man is drowning and the lifeguard swims out to him, the lifeguard doesn't speak to him and say to him, now there's the shore, that's the direction, that's where you've got to swim to. Doesn't tell him that, does he? He says, don't move now, don't move. Don't stop me from saving you. And he puts his arm around him and he holds him and he powerfully swims. And He saves the man. Please don't stop the Lord Jesus Christ from saving you this morning by thinking you've got to do something. You've got to add to what He's done. You just look at Him. Look at Him. I want you to sit. I don't want you to bat an eyelid. I don't want you to breathe. I want you to purge the word do from your mind. I never want you to think about doing. This has to be settled first. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Sit and consider what Christ did. And where He is now. Be absolutely satisfied with that. Let your conscience be satisfied with it. Let your intellect be satisfied with it. Let your mind, let your past be satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. If God is satisfied with it, then Texas sinners can be satisfied with it. Don't move a muscle. Settle on this. I, the chief of sinners, am that Jesus died for me. And when God gives you a chance to speak, all you can say is, I wish it wasn't me. And when He gives me a chance to speak, I will say, mercy, 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 mercy. The world is full of religions, and all those religions saying, do this, give your money, say these prayers 5 times a day, meditate, keep a month in which you don't eat during daylight hours, don't eat pork. Do, 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 they say. That's their message. Do this. Christ says, sit. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done. Be satisfied with that. That is salvation. That is Christianity. That is life. That is grace. Look and live, my brother. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him look to Christ, who will pardon all who look to him. Don't move. Speak like the dying thief and said, just don't forget me. When you're dealing with the Milky Way and outer space, just remember me. And he will abundantly pardon. For he has by himself purged our sins. And he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. There he ever lives to make intercession for us, and so he can save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, by looking at him. And then when that is clear, be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not in vain your work in the Lord, but first you sit. And survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Pray. Lord our God, we beseech you, help sinners to look now. If there's a veil in front of their eyes, still take it away. If there's glaucoma spiritually, if they can't see, oh Lord, show them Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Help them, Lord. Draw them. Draw them irresistibly. Help them to face up to their sin and guilt and the way it stained them and marred them. And oh, may they then look. May they look to Jesus Christ. May they set their eyes on him and look at him and be saved, God. Oh, in your mercy and in your love for San Antonio sinners who repent and look to Jesus. Give them the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Let they ever be satisfied that they have a Savior who is seated in glory, who's gone to prepare a place for them, and who will take them to himself. Where he is, there they will be forever and ever. Oh, happy home awaiting us. Oh, blessed place. Enable us in these last years of our lives to live ever, only, all. For thee, our God and Saviour, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.